Well, it's great to be back at Spruce Lake. I think we first came here probably about 30 years ago, something like that. We started with just having some family gatherings here and then going into outdoor school, and then the boys started being campers here, and then, staff and training or whatever they called it at that time, and on through working here. And we've got a lot invested in this camp, it feels like, in terms of children and in terms of our grandkids. We've had fun this last week. We actually had the two little ones, if you know Johnny's kids. So we were with Coda and Dory at our home on Long Island for a good part of the week, and we brought them back and just thought, while we're here, let me preach, all right? So it used to be that doing this would make me very nervous. As a musician, too, I had real struggles with nerves, getting up in front of people. They say that one of the things that makes people the most distressed is public speaking, and I was one of those people experiencing that. But after last night, those of you who were in the wagon wheel in the snack shop and saw me making French fries and mozzarella sticks and all of that, that was something I had never done before, and I got through it. I survived along with, I said to Stephanie this morning, we made it through the fire. And so now I can just relax and do something that I've done at least a few times before, and that's open up the Word and bring that to you. As Stephanie said, we serve with the Navigators. Navigators is an international organization all over the country, but much of our ministry has been here in the States. I have done some work in Russia and Belarus and have some connections with folks in Africa and some nascent things happening perhaps in the Netherlands, but most of our work here in the U.S. My roles over the last 30 years have kind of allowed me to capture a broad perspective of what God is doing in His church. The branch of the Navigators that we work with for probably the last 30 years now is something called Navigators Church Ministries. And so we come alongside churches to help them build disciple-making cultures. And so in the early days, I was serving on staff in churches as a worship director and as a minister, well, I guess we called it worship leader and minister of music or music director back in those days. But then, as my responsibilities with the Navigators increased and grew, I had the opportunity to come alongside pastors and church leaders, first in New York City, in the New York metro area where we live, then throughout the Northeast, and then eventually throughout the country. For the last year and a half, I've been on the leadership team for our ministry nationally. And so I think a lot about the state of the church, and in particular how Navigators Church Ministries might partner with those church leaders to build cultures where disciple-making is intentionally pursued. So over the last couple of months, as I thought about the opportunity that I have to be with you today, I've been considering, what could I bring from the scriptures this morning that would draw lessons from my experience that would be encouraging as we gather to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that perhaps would be helpful to you as you ponder your own experience of your church back home, wherever that is, while we are sitting here in the beauty of this place that is Spruce Lake. It really was wonderful to join together in worship this morning, right? Several of those songs, I didn't know exactly what Johnny was going to be selecting, but I found themes in them that really are going to parallel where we're going to be in the scriptures this morning. I've landed on two stories, one from the Gospels and the other from the history of Israel, and a portion of a letter from an apostle to a group of churches. Now, that may seem like a lot to cover, but we'll be focusing on just one theme in these three passages, and I've titled that, The Tension of Following and Being Sent. I think as a navigator thinking about discipleship and coming alongside churches to help them build those disciple-making cultures, I oftentimes think about that following. But sometimes I think there's some sense that people realize or don't realize initially that in following Jesus, there's a being sent that's inherent in the midst of that. And sometimes I think that creates a tension. So what we're going to do is the first story is going to come from Luke 9. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, I'll read this to you, and then I'll pray, and then I'll kind of give you an overview of where we're going to be going this morning. So this is Luke 9, verse 51 up through the end of the chapter. Luke 9, 51 through 62. Wow, that breeze is beautiful. Right. Just so it doesn't blow everything away. As the time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Let's bow in prayer one more time before we open up the word here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that enlightens us. We thank you that you've gathered us together in this place in a unique way that we may never see again, from all sorts of different places, different settings, to be here together as a representation of the body of Christ. Lord, we pray that as we dig into your word here, that you would, by your Spirit, give us insight to know what you want us to take away from this morning, how we might respond to you through our worship of you through your word. And Lord, that as we go out of this place, as we're sent out, Lord, that we would be able to carry that with us to wherever you've called us to be. Pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, as I've been studying this passage, I found it intriguing for several reasons. First, it speaks to the idea of following Jesus, what we would commonly call discipleship. We find this word "follow" three times in that last paragraph, where all these different people were coming up to Jesus and either saying they'd follow him or he invited them to follow him. So following Jesus is a major theme of the New Testament Gospels, even though in this particular setting, each of those people that were talking about following Jesus disqualify themselves from the task of doing so. But also, if we looked at the larger context of this whole chapter and the rest of the Gospels here, we would see that there were others who did actually count and pay the cost of following Jesus. And as we study these true followers, I find something else that puzzles me. Second, this call to follow Jesus is placed, as I said before, in the context of being sent. There are two sendings here. At the beginning of chapter 9, we have the 12 being sent out by Jesus. And then immediately after this passage, at the beginning of Luke 10, we see 72 others being sent out by Jesus. Now, I don't know about you. Does that seem strange to you? I mean, the fact that Jesus' disciples signed up to follow him, but then part of his plan in training them was to send them out. I feel a tension here. How can they be following Jesus if they're not with him? But then I remembered that this tension of both following and sending was Jesus' plan from the very beginning. Early in the Gospel of Mark, we read, he appointed 12 that they might be with him, all right, that's there, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. He had in mind both the first aspect of being with him, but also the second of sending them away from where he was. So perhaps the problem that I'm having here stems from how we define what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be his disciple. So let's think about that a little bit. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. When we first moved to New York City 40 years ago, our ministry was with college students at New York University. This is before we had moved over to the church ministries branch. And we would often take them on road trips or conferences or even ski trips. We might have maybe 30 or so students, and so that meant that we'd have to take several vehicles. Now, this was back in the 1980s, and we didn't yet have access to GPS. That meant we'd have to have a chain of cars caravanning across New York City, the second car trying to stay close enough to the leader to not get lost in city traffic, but also trying to be aware whether the cars behind were keeping up. I've often thought that this is a picture of discipleship, a grand game of follow the leader. But then there's a second illustration that comes to mind of me as a kid earlier in fourth grade learning to play my trumpet and having my first experience of playing in a band when Mr. Penchert, the conductor, yelled at us, "Follow me." He didn't intend for all of us to get up out of our chairs, form a line behind him, and then proceed after him to whatever destination he was heading. All right, that makes sense, right? You knew that wasn't what he meant. He meant that we should align the internal musical beat that we were feeling to that which was inside of him. He was indicating to us through his baton, you know, you see the conductors doing this, kind of a beat pattern there. So he was indicating that beat pattern in the air, and perhaps at times even counting, probably pretty strongly to us to make sure that we were not only seeing the beat, but also hearing it. He'd be like, 1, 2, 3, 4. You try to get that. And we, in following him, were trying to get our feet to tap at that same beat pattern so we could feel the beat and get our fingers and our breath to all come together at the same time so the various notes that we played would create beautiful music. Now, I think you would agree with me, it's true that there's an overwhelming complexity in negotiating New York City traffic in order to stay in sight of your leader. But I'd suggest that corralling a swarm of fourth graders into sweet harmony is nothing short of miraculous, and Mr. Pencher probably should have achieved sainthood. Well, now, what does all of this, these illustrations, have to do with our text for today from Luke 9? I would suggest that following Jesus, though it did entail walking with him around the Galilean and Judean countryside, ultimately, it went far beyond that to address that internal compass that Jesus was forming inside each of his disciples and in the concept that they had of themselves as a team of his followers. And that is, we dive deeply into this one event on one day in the life of this team with their master, we'll find characteristics that can help us to understand how to read the rest of Scripture. The passage began like this that we read there from Luke 9. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. How do you understand that phrase, taken up to heaven? Throughout his ministry, Jesus had often made sure that his followers understood that he hadn't come to earth on his own, but the Father had sent him. He had spent a majority of his ministry in Galilee, away from the power center of Jerusalem, but now he was beginning to make a shift in focus. Heading to Jerusalem meant confronting those religious leaders who had already rejected him, and that would eventually lead to his death on the cross. But Luke doesn't refer here to the cross. He sets this interaction in the context of what was to happen after the cross, after the resurrection, and even after that 40-day period in which Jesus prepared his disciples for his eventual return to the Father. This is what we call Jesus' ascension, and that's what we find in that phrase, taken up to heaven. That's what Luke was talking about. But in this larger frame of Jesus's redemptive work, we find a small disruption. Isn't that how it often goes for us? How our plans so often get off track? Jesus has this grand plan, provide salvation for humanity, get his disciples ready to launch the church, go back to the Father to prepare a place for them. But in the midst of this big picture significant work, someone throws in a monkey wrench. All Jesus wanted to do was to get someplace for he and his disciples to spend the night and maybe get a nice dinner. But because of the political conflict going on between the Samaritans and the Jews, they cancel Jesus' reservation. Can we just sit for a moment and feel the emotion of this? What are you feeling? Frustration? Maybe anger? Perhaps judgment? Here I am trying to do a good thing to help you people, and you have to bring in your petty disagreements. Don't you realize you're messing up the plan? We have those kind of disruptions all the time during our days as well. Well, it seems that might express a bit of what some of his followers were feeling. The passage goes on to say, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Wow, that seems a bit extreme, right? I mean, leave them a bad review maybe, vent to your friends on social media about the raw deal you got, but destroy them? Now, before we let these fellows off the hook by assuming they were just blowing off some steam, they didn't really mean that, we need to understand that the 12 had just returned from their first major ministry assignment where they had actually healed the sick and driven out demons. So they did actually possess some spiritual power. Look, I'm not going to make a case whether or not they could have actually annihilated this village, but there have been examples in the past of prophets of old, like Elijah and Elisha, doing something very similar for far lesser infractions than this. So when they step up to defend their master, what was in their hearts was something we would not want to trifle with. This is serious business. Jesus saw this as a serious flaw that needed to be addressed. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Some of the older versions of the scriptures might include a couple of other sentences here. And he said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them." And I see reflections of my own heart in that as well. Well, here's the thing. Following Jesus as his disciple is powerful. Joining up with him is transformative. Just like those early disciples, as we walk with him, our lives are going to be changed, and we may even grow and attain some measure of skill and competence that exceeds that of those around us. But if it isn't matched by the character of Jesus, his emotional and relational maturity, we may find ourselves falling short of his purposes and his favor. So let's recap where we've been. I pointed out that there's what I've called a tension in this passage, that following sometimes means being sent. The disciples had been attracted to Jesus. They had seen his wisdom and his teaching and his power and the miracles he performed. When he invited them to follow him, they considered the opportunity to spend life with him and eagerly signed up for that kind of life. But pretty quickly, they learned that Jesus wasn't going to allow them just to be observers and consumers of his life. They were going to be called to go, as he had gone, in obedience to his Father, and to invest their lives in others. I imagine that many of you this morning have felt that same attraction and call. And when we do respond, we may find that we come to the end of our resources pretty quickly. We may realize that the love and mercy we see in Jesus isn't all that easy to attain. One of my professors in seminary addressed this in a book titled Tension, Empowering Christian Thought and Life, and he puts it this way. We wrestle with tensions and polarities in living, in making decisions, in relating to people, and in many aspects of thinking and acting. Instead of accepting and dealing positively with tension, however, many people seek their solutions to tensions or polarities by lining up on one side or the other and focus as combatants in a battle in which they seek to obliterate the arguments of the other side. We have lots of opportunity to do that in our world today, to kind of line up with those that agree with us and kind of look at those other people as being just totally not worthy, perhaps, of living even. Well, the author of this book, Jerry Borchert, would see these tensions not as a problem, but rather as an opportunity to reject easy answers to complex questions. I think oftentimes we're looking for easy answers. Life is so complex, just make it simple for me. But if we try to offer easy answers to questions that are in fact complex, we're just not going to solve the problem. At least to some degree, I think that this is what happened to James and John when they were confronted with those troublesome Samaritans. Rather than camping out in that tension that the Samaritans created by rejecting Jesus and learning what they could from the situation, they instead opted to escalate the conflict, in effect entering into a holy war and engaging in genocide. I find it instructive to see how the training that Jesus invested in his disciple works out in the next generation of the church that those disciples founded, you know, going ahead maybe 20, 30 years in history. But before we do, and we will do that, but before we move ahead into that next period, let's go back several generations to a story found in the Old Testament during the historical period of Israel's kings. In the interest of time, I won't read the passage, but rather I'll give you the outline of the story. One of the ancient tribes, the Arameans, located north of Israel in the modern-day nation of Syria, had often been at war with Israel's kings. In 2 Kings 5, though, we read of a time when there was a lull in the actual conflict. Still, they were not on friendly terms. It was more like a what we would call a cold war. In this chapter, we're introduced to a military leader named Naaman. How many remember Naaman? All right. I've been asking people the last couple of days, can you tell me three things about Naaman? He's not really that big of a figure, so that's a little bit difficult to do. So I'll kind of outline the passage for you here. Once again, I find some intriguing aspects to the story. Right at the very beginning, the text says, now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, that's Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, catch this phrase, because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. Kind of surprising that the Lord is kind of helping him out there, not being one of his people. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. That's kind of key to the story here. Now, isn't that interesting that the Lord had given victory to this pagan nation through this commander Naaman, who in very real ways represented the enemy of God's people? Maybe in some way this story was foreshadowing what Jesus would later say about loving our enemies. Hold on to that thought. We may come back to that again later. Now, as we dig into Naaman's story, we find that Naaman had an Israelite slave girl who served Naaman's wife. Though she, this Israelite slave girl, had been taken into captivity by a band of Aramean raiders, she had compassion on Naaman because of his leprosy, and she had the courage to speak up to her mistress, telling her that if her master Naaman went to the prophet who lived in Samaria, the capital at that time of Israel, he could be healed. Naaman goes to his king and tells him what the girl said, and the king agrees to send him to the king of Israel along with a generous compensation. When Naaman arrives in Samaria, though, the king of Israel, who doesn't seem to have a great faith in God, is upset and tears his robe, knowing that he is inadequate to bring about Naaman's healing. But the prophet Elisha hears what has happened and tells the king to send Naaman to him. Now, when Naaman arrives at Elisha's house, the prophet doesn't follow the expected protocol and come out to heal Naaman. Think about this. If we had an emissary, an ambassador, someone from a foreign country, and they were coming to our land, and we didn't actually greet them and meet them, that would be a major diplomatic breach. All right? So instead of doing that, Elisha sends his servant out to tell Naaman to go to the nearby Jordan River and dip himself in the water seven times. Well, Naaman's pride is hurt, and he's about to go back home and give up on this whole project. But his servants talk him into going ahead and doing what the prophet had told him to. You know, how could it hurt? You're here, at least give it a shot, you know? So he acquiesces, goes to the Jordan, dips himself in it seven times, and just as Elisha said, his skin is restored, and he's healed of the disease. Wow. Now, in addition to what we already noted about this theme of loving our enemies, one other thing stands out to me. Think about that story. Did you note all the characters in there? There's the little servant girl, her mistress. There's Naaman himself. There's the king of Aram and the king of Israel. There's Elisha, his servant, Naaman's servants. All of them played some role in the successful conclusion of the story. Without each one's contribution, Naaman doesn't get healed. But some of them, at least for a time, inhibit the story from moving forward. And in two instances, the servant girl and Naaman's servants, where we might expect them as servants to not play a significant role, they in fact are crucial to the final outcome. Let me tie this to what we learned earlier, and then we'll move into our final passage. We began this morning by considering the tension that we see in Jesus' call to his disciples to both follow him and to be sent out by him. As I mentioned, I don't think that this happened by accident. Rather, it was part of Jesus' training for the 12. I cited one passage from Mark to support this point, but let me give you another one here. In Luke 6:13, early on in Jesus' ministry, we read, when morning came, this was after Jesus had stayed up all night to select the 12, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Once again, we come across these dual aspects of following and being sent. How so? Well, let me kind of dig into the root meaning of the words here. I've already indicated that discipleship at its essence involves following, all right? But we also see here the term apostles. The root meaning of the word apostle deals with being one who is sent. All right, so what does that mean then? It means that Jesus' plan was to invite the 12 to follow him as his disciples so that ultimately he could send them out. But what was he sending them out to do? We've been talking about this being sent, but we haven't actually defined what they were going to be sent to do. Well, as the rest of the New Testament unfolds, I would suggest that what we see is the forming of Jesus' church, the body of Christ. What began during his three-year ministry of training his disciples eventually led to the formation of his church as these disciples assumed the role of apostles. But as we look at that unfolding of the New Testament, we find a curious thing, especially related to these two terms, disciple and apostle. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find the word disciple appearing 257 times. Quite a lot, right? But when we come to Acts, that word is used significantly less, only 26 times. The last time we see it is in Acts 21, about three quarters of the way through the book. And surprisingly, that word disciple, that was so prominent in the gospel, is totally absent from the rest of the New Testament after Acts 21. We don't see it in the letters to the churches, the pastoral epistles, or the book of Revelation. But what about the word apostle? This word is relatively infrequent in the Gospels, only 8 times compared with the 257 times that disciple is used. But as we continue through the remainder of the New Testament to those books that tell the rest of the story after the ascension of Jesus, apostle shows up 74 more times. Now, what I've just shared is merely facts and statistics related to counting words. To draw conclusions of what those facts means requires us to interpret them. And as you might expect, not everyone interprets them in the same way. So please, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not suggesting that discipleship following Jesus is no longer needed. In fact, as we continue into the history of the church, we see the apostles investing deeply in others in the same way that Jesus had invested in them. One key scripture for me is 1 Corinthians 11:1. Where Paul, who founded so many of these churches, tells the Corinthians to follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So following is still important. But I think there is something going on here that should not be ignored. My sense is that the setting in which God's program occurs has moved beyond what he had been doing with the nation of Israel. It's moved beyond even what Jesus did with the 12. My sense is that the setting of God's program has now become centered on the church, the body of Christ. Once again, this is not to say that we throw out all that we learned in the Old Testament. It's definitely not that we disregard how Jesus trained the 12. In fact, what we discovered in our earlier study of Luke 9 regarding how James and John reacted to the Samaritan opposition, and what we saw regarding how God worked through Elisha to show mercy to Israel's enemy Naaman, I believe, actually sets the stage for what God is doing in the church. What we see in the church is that the relationship that Elisha had with Naaman as an outsider to God's chosen people, and the relationship that Jesus' apostles had with the outcast Samaritans, has now moved into the center of the picture. It's no longer something that we're doing to go out of the way to help others who are outside of our community. In the church, those outsiders have become part of the community, as much a part of it as we are ourselves. But understand this. As Paul wrote to those churches he founded about how they should live out these intimate relationships within the church, Christ's body, we find that he often had to spend considerable effort to help them stay on track. In the same way that Naaman, due to his pride, could have missed out on being healed, and in the same way that James and John might have destroyed those very people who would later become their brothers and sisters in Christ, he writes this to the churches in the region of Galatia. He writes, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free." That echoes one of the lines that we just sang in that last song. "But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." In their case, the conflict came from the division that existed between Jews and Gentiles. They started out having doctrinal disagreements over how best to follow Jesus. There was the question, did the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved? But it seems that issue that had begun to drive a wedge into their unity had grown and widened. As we read above, the gospel had set them free, but in that freedom, they still had the danger of indulging their fleshly nature. One commentator puts it this way: freedom is abused when it becomes an excuse to indulge the sinful nature. Paul was very specific about the type of conduct he has in mind. In verses 19 to 21 of Galatians 5, he even lists the acts of the sinful nature, literally the works of the flesh. These acts seem to be viewed as falling into four groups: sexual impurity, we still often talk about that, idolatry, I think, is still present in many ways, dissension, and intemperance. What the commentator suggests is most of the sins listed by Paul belong in that third category, dissension. And that suggests that the Galatians were particularly susceptible to sins involving personal relationships. That suggestion is confirmed by the emphasis that the apostle gives to this problem. In verse 15, he talks about the danger that they may destroy each other by their mutual biting and devouring, what I just read there. And at the end of the paragraph, he adds one final warning against conceit and envy. So what's the remedy for this dilemma? In verse 16 and verse 25, Paul puts it this way: so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The way that we keep from gratifying the desires of the flesh is to walk by the Spirit. Verse 25, he goes on to say, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. For me, that last phrase reminds me of one more illustration. We've already thought about how following is like being like a game of follow the leader, and how it could be expanded to how musicians in a band follow the conductor. But my mind goes a few years later from that fourth grade experience to my high school years, when we were challenged not only to bring our individual musical parts into a whole, but to do so while marching all around a football stadium for our school's halftime show. My sense is that staying in step with the Spirit in the Church of Christ combines all of these illustrations. We do individually, as we abide in Christ through his word and prayer, learn how to stay in step with his Spirit, while at the same time we each bring the gifts and contributions he's given us into a harmony that glorifies God and expands his kingdom to bring more and more outsiders into his fold. Well, we've covered quite a broad swath of God's interaction with his people this morning. But in just a few moments, we'll step out of this service of worship that God has gathered us into, and we'll be sent out into the world in which he has placed us. Maybe for some of you, that will continue here at Spruce Lake. For some of you, we'll be back at your home setting. So how do we respond to his word that we've heard this morning? I'm sure there are a variety of ways we could apply what God's Spirit has been bringing to our attention from the characters we've witnessed this morning. Perhaps like Naaman, you've asked God for healing, but it hasn't come in quite the way you expected, and you're about ready to throw in the towel and lose faith that God's mercy is for you. Perhaps like James and John, you're zealous for the things of God, but as you see those around you not responding as quickly as you, you're so bothered with them that you're ready to wipe them from the face of the earth. Or perhaps you're sensing that Jesus is calling you not only to follow him in closeness, but to be sent out for his cause to grow and expand the influence of his church. While all of these responses will likely produce some tension as we move from what is familiar to the new thing that God is doing, we can be confident that because we are in Christ, we can experience the peace that is identified with our Prince of Peace. In another passage that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he sums it up this way. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Let me pray for us as we close. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these dear folk who have come together here this morning in worship. Lord, you have invested in each one in different ways, given them different gifts, strengths. You've placed them in a setting within a family, in a home, in a community, a neighborhood, where they are now. And Lord, you have called them to follow you. But Lord, each one also has opportunities individually and perhaps collectively through their families, through their churches, through perhaps small groups of other believers, to be able to impact the world in which you've placed them as you send them out. Lord, we pray that these examples from Scripture today would enable us to do that with the same maturity and character of your Son, of Jesus. Lord, that we would not find ourselves in the midst of our zeal being caught up in the works of the flesh, as those believers in Galatia were experiencing, but Lord, that instead we would walk in step with your Spirit. Lord, that we would extend your grace to those that are outside of our group, whatever that is. Lord, that in different ways, Lord, that that you would enable us just to expand the influence of your kingdom in our world today. Lord, we know the needs, the divisions that are in our country, that are in our churches, that are in our communities, that are in our larger world. And as ministers of your grace and your peace, Lord, you've called us to bring that healing and peace to our world. Lord, we pray for your grace as we do so. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.